good morning, Houston, Northwest. I am so glad to be back with y'all. Did I say that right, y'all? I'm a Midwestern boy, so. I was here with you September 2021. Texas was already done with the pandemic. The rest of us was still hunkering down. I lived in Texas for 3 years, so I know it could be the wild, wild west out here at times, but... And I don't expect you to remember much, but when I was with you last, I had just had a heart attack and a quadruple bypass, and I was about 2.5 months into my recovery. You know, Pastor Steve's got his heart condition. He's like Tony Stark, and the rest of us are, you know, like wimps. He calls me up and he says, "Hey, stop being soft. Come down here and preach." And so he's like, "I've had like 4 of these surgeries." But I did and was super blessed by you all. I'm glad to be back today. Somebody shook my hand at that time, got me COVID. No, I'm just kidding. They coughed on me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm thankful for my relationship with Pastor Steve and the church leaders of Houston Northwest and for this passage today that was assigned to me from the book of Acts and joining in your series. And I love to talk about the church in Antioch, and that's what we're going to do this morning. When I think about the city of Antioch in the first century, I think about cities like Houston, yours, and Chicago, mine. And I hope that you'll see this as we go through the passage together as well. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 on. And Luke writes this. He says, "Now those who were scattered because of persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a man of God, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas sent to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to their ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." What I want to do from this passage this morning is a bit of a character study. This morning we're going to focus on looking at the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And then we're going to look at Barnabas. And then we're going to talk about Saul of Tarsus, and then we'll talk about Agabus. What a great name, Agabus. That's the name of your next child, isn't it, Agabus? But before we do that, I want to look at the city of Antioch and talk about the setup of this passage, because it's important for us to understand what's happening at the city of Antioch. At this point, Antioch was the third largest in city and city size and influence in the Roman Empire behind Rome and then Alexandria. It was a large military town, heavily involved in the spice trade, accessible to the Silk Road and also the Roman Road. And because of that, it attracted people from all over, different nations, sort of how the medical industry and the oil industry here has led Houston to diversify. Antioch was a multi-ethnic, multicultural, religiously pluralistic city. It was urban to the core. The population density within the walls were 195 people per acre. So to use a Texas metric, that's about 200 people per football field, all right? It was pretty tight, not to mention the buildings, the animals, the fecal matter, the sewage, the flies that came with it, and of course, no AC in Houston-like weather. Y'all, it's hot here. I'm a Midwestern boy. Yesterday hit 103. That was hard for us. And all this led to supercharged friction where different ethnic groups and religious groups always clashed. It was like George Floyd over and over again, what happened in Paris a few weeks ago, that was a common occurrence in Antioch. Rodney Stark, a well-known sociologist of religion at Baylor, recently passed away. In his well-known book, The Rise of Christianity, he describes the social conditions of Antioch in this way. He says, "An accurate portrait of Antioch in New Testament times must depict A city filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, and hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life in filthy and cramped quarters, where at least half of the children died at birth or infancy, and where most of the children who lived at least lost one parent before reaching maturity. A city filled with hatred, fear, rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms, exacerbated by a constant stream of strangers. A city lacking in stable networks of attachments that petty incidents could prompt mob violence. That was the city of Antioch. But amid all of that, Antioch was also the center for Judaism among Hellenist Jews. And you may or may not know this, but Hellenist Jews were those who were ethnically Jewish, but they grew up with a Greek education and a Greek background. So they were ethnically Jewish, identified as Jewish, but they were kind of like more Greek in their culture and the way about themselves. And although Antioch would have been a very different place than Jerusalem where these Jews were coming from, again in verse 19, they were persecuted. That's why they left Jerusalem, came to Antioch. They found familiarity in the synagogues of Antioch. And so by the time they got like settled in Antioch, then they began sharing with the other Jews in Antioch that, hey, did you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Some Jews in Antioch eventually became followers of Jesus, just like the ones in Jerusalem. But the way that Luke phrases this dynamic in verse 20 is a little bit conspicuous. The translation in the ESV that we just read does a good job, but if you were to actually really look at what he's trying to communicate, he says, in a sense, that they were intentional only with the Jews to share from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. They were exclusive and selective in their evangelism. They shared the gospel with those that looked like them the most. Mind you, these Jews became followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Some of them may have been among the 500 when Jesus gave the Great Commission to go all nations. They definitely would have sought him post-resurrection. They would have heard him when he said to them that you were to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as recorded in Acts 1:8 that you all have gone through already. And there's no doubt that many of them were there on the day of Pentecost when people spoke in tongues, the Holy Spirit came in Jerusalem, and thousands became believers. And yet their cultural biases were so strong that when they settled in, they avoid sharing Jesus with those who look different from them. There's a passage in the Bible that says that if you walk like a duck and if you quack like a duck, even if you raise your hand to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're a duck. That's the Phil Robertson Duck Dynasty version of the Bible. But this wasn't an ethnic issue. It wasn't like a Jewish issue. I mean, I'm definitely not saying this was a Jewish, like anti-Semite thing. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's not an ethnic issue. It's a human issue. This is nothing about Judaism, actually. It's all about the human condition. A prejudiced person is a prejudiced person regardless of your faith, regardless of your ethnicity and your background. What Luke's doing is that he's embedding this tension here that becomes a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. You definitely see in the book of Galatians when Paul finally has to confront this in Antioch, and he confronts Peter and other Jewish leaders and saying, stop doing this thing where you say, we're not gonna eat with the Greeks and the Gentiles because they're not Jewish. Stop doing this ethnic prejudice. What Luke is saying from the get-go is in Antioch, he's saying that just because you're followers of Jesus doesn't mean that you've gotten rid of all your cultural prejudice. It was especially hard for religious leaders, and to be honest, without being disparaging, this is not untrue for the history of the American church. It's not untrue about the history of American church leadership. It's hard to give up your cultural preferences for others to come into the kingdom. And that's the setup of the church in Antioch. Ethnic pride and prejudice. It's almost like a Jane Jacobs, Jane Austen novel. The church in Antioch would have remained ethnocentric if it weren't for the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's where we're going to start our character study this morning, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. We don't know their names. We don't know how many there were, but you get a sense that there were more than just a few of them. They would definitely have been Jews because they were a part of those being persecuted because the persecutor was directed towards the Jewish followers of Jesus. And they probably came to Jerusalem from Cyrene and Cyprus, and they became followers of Jesus probably at Pentecost because Luke mentions in Acts chapter 2 that among the thousands of converts were people from Cyrene, a Greek city. So they were Jewish people that came from a Greek city. This meant that they were among the first Hellenistic Jews to become followers of Jesus, Barnabas, James, Peter, John, they were not Hellenist Jews. They were Jewish Jews. These men of Cyrene and Cyprus, they were bicultural. They were bicultural believers. And because of them, biculturalism became a distinguishing marker of the church in Antioch. And to a large degree, that is becoming the key marker for many American churches in the 21st century today. You all have a Spanish ministry here in Houston Northwest attempting to be bicultural. I direct an institute called the Church Multiplication Institute at the Wheaton College Billy Graham Center. That's where I Cassie only gave a little bit of the title. It's a long title. And I do a lot of research around this stuff. And I happen to know that in 1980, a gentleman named Rick Warren, I was only a couple of months old at the time. Y'all, have you heard the name Rick Warren before? He wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, most popular book outside of the Bible to be printed. He planted a church called Saddleback Church in Southern California. At the time in 1980, America was still 83% white, 17% non-white. Today, it's 60-40. According to the U.S. Census, by 2043, America will have no majority race. In about two decades, a little bit less than that, for the first time in history since smallpox and systemic eradication of indigenous people, whites will be less than half the population for the first time. We are closer to 2043 than we are to 1980. And it took to look at it another way, we're closer to the future of America than we are to its past. In the next few decades, most of America will be bicultural. In cities like Houston, that's already the case. God is doing this, not politics, not policies, not politicians. God is doing this. It's what theologians call modus Dei. Everything in Latin sounds much smarter if you say it in Latin. Modus Dei, imago Dei, that's the image of God. He said, you could have just said image of God. Why are you saying imago Dei? Missio Dei, the mission of God. Modus Dei, the move of God. God working through people on the move. Displaced, diasporic, immigrants, people on the move. And the reality, especially for cities like Houston, is that bicultural people have been here all along. There's a saying here in Texas that we didn't cross the border crossed us. Bicultural people are a gift from God. These followers of Jesus from Cyprus and Cyrene, as bicultural people, were a gift to the church. They understood the Great Commission not just from their Jewish identity, not just from their Greek identity. They understood the Great Commission to make followers and disciples of Jesus. They understood that from their global identity. That's the reason why they were pushing to reach the Gentiles and the Greeks among them. And as a bicultural person myself, I often wrestle with the fact that to some Hmong people, ethnically I'm Hmong, I am not Hmong enough for them. And that to some Americans, and I'm American, I'm not American enough for them. And as refugees from Laos, I always thought that our small group of marginalized Southeast Asians were the underdogs in America. I just always felt that we were less than. We composed 0.1% of the population in the United States. On top of all that, I grew up in inner city Detroit. It was poor with failing schools. I would have never imagined that I would have anything to teach or to offer majority culture or any other culture for that matter. You know, it was through my bicultural lens and my immigrant and bicultural experience that led me to plant a multi-ethnic church in Toronto. Toronto's in Canada. North is the hat of America, people call it sometimes. It is the world's most diverse city where 50% of people living in Toronto are immigrants. And I remember when we launched our church, it was the first Sunday where we became an official church. And my parents drove up from Detroit. My mom was very frail and sick at the time, but they drove 5 hours from Detroit to Toronto. And I remember preaching, getting on stage preaching. My mom was sitting on kind of this side of the room. Our room was not this big. We were a small little church plant at the time. And I remember preaching, and it just kept thinking in my head. And for the first time, it went off in my head that, oh, I think I understand why our immigrant story is so meaningful in the kingdom. What I thought was a disadvantage for me as an American became an advantage for me as a missionary. In global cities like Toronto, Chicago, LA, New York City, and Houston, when we say the nations are coming to North America, it's not just because the nations are being reached by Americans. When we say the nations are coming to North America, it's because we, the nations, are reaching Americans. Modus Dei, God working through people on the move. Everyone here in Houston Northwest sitting in this room right now, you're a gift, every single one of you. Some of you are bicultural people, and you're a unique gift because you're the new America. You don't represent Jerusalem in 1980. You represent Antioch in 2043. You're the global church in our presence right now. And the men of Cyprus and Cyrene and the Gentile people that they won to the gospel, that became the core of the church in Antioch. It looked and felt radically different than the church in Jerusalem. In fact, it was so different when the church in Jerusalem found out about that, they said, hey, we need to send Barnabas to check this out. So they sent Barnabas to go investigate the church in Antioch to see if it was legit, because they had never heard about people becoming followers of Jesus that weren't Jewish or didn't become Judaistic. So as you probably learn at this point already, because Barnabas was already mentioned in Acts, and maybe you've gone through those portions of scripture, but he was a leader of the church, and he was a really good dude. He wasn't just a good dude, but his disposition had a quality where Luke best described him as full of the Holy Spirit. He encouraged people. He was genuine. He could read people. He made the room warmer by just being in the room, and some of you are like that. Not every gift, not every leader is a super skilled, gifted person where you're the best at something. Some of us don't have ministry training or backgrounds. For years, I was just an engineer. I had no ministry seminary background training for years. Some of you don't consider yourself an onstage person. You're happy to be the backstage person. Many of you belong to this church for years, and Houston Northwest couldn't be the church that it is today if it weren't for you. You're humble enough to admit that you're not the expert. You know to look for the people that know more than you. You're much more willing to help bring others on so that they can lead. And that's who Barnabas was. And that's what Barnabas did. Barnabas was built for Jerusalem. When the Greeks became followers of Jesus and there was a multi-ethnic group coming, Barnabas knew his limitations. He needed somebody to be able to lead a new kind of work. He needed a new kind of leader. The Jerusalem leaders weren't meant to reach the Antioch realities. And that is a dynamic that's happening right now in America as we speak. Many Jerusalem leaders are saying, I don't know how to lead that. And you understand the magnitude of what's going on here in this little short passage. Because up until that point, the Jesus movement was a Jewish movement. It was socially located in Jewish culture. As a matter of fact, when the Gentiles and the Greeks became followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, they were expected to convert to Judaism first in order to be a follower of Jesus. That's how socially located it was in Judaism. But in Antioch, there was a movement that was different. The social location was outside of Judaism. That's why Barnabas was sent to investigate it, to make sure that it was legit. Barnabas gets there and he says, yep. Just like the Holy Spirit showed up in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is showing up among Greeks here in Antioch. And there must have been something in Barnabas where I bet you he realized that at some point he thought to himself, what started as a Jewish movement of Jesus called the Way was now turning into a Gentile movement. And that's crazy. It's crazy for someone who grew up one way to realize that, you know, this is leaving us and it's going somewhere else. Did you know, by the way, that the most spoken language among Christians around the world is Spanish? The problem for Antioch was that none of them knew how to disciple Gentiles in Christ without first converting them to Judaism. It's like Americans not knowing how to disciple people in Christ without converting them to Americans first. How do you disciple somebody without converting them to your own culture? Barnabas didn't know how to do that. He was a Jerusalem leader. But just like you got a mechanic or you got a doctor, Barnabas had a guy. He has a guy named Saul of Tarsus. We always need Barnabases, but there are times when you need a Saul. There are times when you need somebody to lead the future who has more cultural intelligence and skills beyond your own. Leaders like Barnabas, James, and Peter, they had a natural restriction. They were born good Jewish boys, grew up in good Jewish customs. Saul of Tarsus was cosmopolitan. He was multicultural. He was world class. He was well traveled. He was global. He was also rough around the edges. He had some anger issues. You can't handle a lot of Sauls at once. But he had this like unique life trajectory that made sense to choose him as the main disciple maker in Antioch. And later, as you may know, Saul was later named Paul, or renamed Paul. And he was appointed the apostle of the church. And then he was also considered the apostle to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he writes this about his skill set, his life story, the skill set, the reality, who he was. He writes this, he says, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though I'm not myself one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, the Greeks and the Gentiles, might become one like outside of the law, even though I am not outside, I'm under the law of Christ. I do that that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I become weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Let me clarify what Paul is not saying. He isn't saying that ethnicity doesn't matter. He isn't saying be colorblind, don't see differences in race, culture, ethnicity, color. What he is saying is that there's a way to live that you become so confident in your identity, redeemed by Christ, that you have the ability to lay down your ethnic identity when you need to. You can pick it back up whenever you want to. When you're with people that are different from you, you can lay it down. When you're with people that look like you and came from where you came from, you can pick it right back up. Not all people have this ability, because you've never been in a place where you had to lay it down. Today in America, all racial groups, black, white, Asian, Latino, indigenous, native, biracial groups, we're all in a cultural moment when institutions try to demand when you lay down, when you pick up your racial identity. It's in the news. It's in the school districts. I hear in Texas, you literally fist fight over it in Texas. Politicians. It's in our workplaces. Everybody hates DI training at workplaces. For some, it's tiring. It's taxing when you feel pressured to do so. But if you deepen your understanding of how you're redeemed in Christ, that is your primary identity, it empowers you. So like Paul, you can decide for yourself when to lay it down, when to pick it back up, when to turn it on, when to turn it off. And you do that for the sake of the gospel. The way of Jesus is not to segregate. The way of Jesus is not to assimilate. The way of Jesus is to incarnate. That is the way of Jesus. Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me." You can't come up to me and tell me what to do, but guess what? I choose to lay it down. It's power. It's autonomy. Strong identity, but always willing to lay it down for the preference of others that you might see them save to the gospel. You know, the racial unrest of the last 3 years and probably over the last three centuries have been an exercise for Christians in America to show the rest of America how to ultimately find redemption in Christ so that you have power and autonomy to incarnate yourselves in other cultures. If you've ever experienced racial fatigue or burnout in pursuing biblical reconciliation, don't be discouraged. God is preparing you to lead the church of the future. And actually, God is using you to lead the church of the now. It can be tiring at times. I know there are times when I'm just like, can we not talk about diversity? Can we not talk about racial dynamics? Can we just pretend that we're all, I was like, well, but you really can't pretend because there's a redemptive purpose for why God makes us all different. These are the tensions that the church in Antioch are experiencing. And it's this process called ethnic reasoning, or what some theologians call ethnogenesis. Can you say that word with me? Ethnogenesis. So ethno, you know, ethnos, ethnic groups, people groups. Genesis, does that sound like a different word or another word that you're familiar with? Genesis, right? To become something, ethnogenesis, becoming a people. The church in Antioch, they were learning to become a new people together. was a diverse body that maintained their own cultural heritage, but they were experiencing common life together in Jesus. There were Jesus, who is Messiah to the Jews, Jesus, who is Lord to the Gentiles. And in fact, as the church in Antioch grew, their influence became more prominent. It was hard for them to say they were Jewish people or were Greek people or Gentile people because they were no longer that. They were a multi-ethnic group of people that loved each other like family, but they also loved those who weren't yet followers of Jesus. And there were no other names to describe who they were. It wasn't their nationality. It wasn't their religion. It wasn't their ethnicity. It wasn't their political group that defined them. So at Antioch, there had to be a new name to describe this new social group. So it was there that they were given a Greek name, not a Jewish name, a Greek name. They were called Christians for the first time. Little Christ. Houston Northwest, I'm familiar with Pastor Steve's heart. He and I've, not his physical heart, I don't know, I know a little bit of his heart history there. Again, he's Tony Stark, man. He's got so much gift and talents. I know without trying to force things, without trying to tokenize people, without trying to neglect the history of this church, without trying to neglect the history of your denomination, this could be the ethos of your church. It comes with a lot of growing pains, comes with a lot of making mistakes, stepping on toes. Sometimes there's unintentional hurt. Comes with loss, even grief at times. But Houston looks more like Antioch than it does Jerusalem. And Houston is the incubator of churches of 2043, not churches of 1980. Speaking of the future, let's turn to Agabus. That's a great name for your next grandchild, isn't it? Come here, little Agabus, and they will resent you for the rest of their life. I debated about talking about this passage, mainly because it talks about prophecy, and I know you all are Baptists, so. But this series is a series on the Holy Spirit. It's not a series on the apostles. It's not a series on the church or Greeks or Gentiles or Jews. It's a series about the Holy Spirit. And hopefully because your pastor's a PhD in theology, if I misspeak anything, he'll come back and he'll correct me. But if you go back to verse 27, 28, I want you to look at something. It says, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And the prophetic gift in the New Testament is not primarily about telling the future. So, hey, this is who you're going to marry. That's not the prophetic gift. How much money you're going to make, that's not the prophetic gift. The prophetic gift is primarily about hearing and obeying the Holy Spirit. Agabus stood up and foretold that there's going to be a great famine all over the world. It was by the Spirit. Don't get fixated on Agabus. Don't get fixated on the title of prophet. I want you to get fixated on two other things in this passage. The Holy Spirit was communicating a basic fact that this corrupt government led by Claudius was underprepared to serve the poor people in his kingdom. Claudius was an emperor, and he was not a good emperor. He was focused on making the rich richer and the poor poorer. Holy Spirit was helping the church to wake up to this reality. God's church was being notified of their role in alleviating human suffering. That's what's happening here. That's the magic. Not that he was saying, you know, in 3 days, you're going to get, you know, this much, you're going to win the lottery. Although, I'm all for that if that happens to me. Spiritual gift of prophecy is largely not about the prophet, largely not about the gift. It is largely about the Holy Spirit mobilizing the church to be a healing agent in the world. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, more specifically, how this looks like in the church. It's a basic gift. Talks about how this is a gift that everybody should play. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, pursue love, earnestly desire a spiritual gift, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. And the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The ones who prophesy is greater than one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. We won't get into tongues. Pastor Steve will talk about that at some point. But he's saying, it's good to speak in tongues. He said, but I'd rather you prophesy, because if you speak in tongues, you need an interpreter. At that point, it's just prophesying, so skip the line, just prophesy. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying that New Testament prophecy should be the most popular gift in the church, because its primary purpose is to build up the church, upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Different people understand this gift different ways. There's a charismatic camp, which I kind of oversect some of that. The prophetic gift is about hearing God, speaking into people's lives, getting words of knowledge, healing, speaking destiny over people. Sometimes it's described, you know, with speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, yeah, that's okay. And I'm cool with that. I'm totally cool with that. I'm comfortable in those environments personally. And there are others who prophetic gifts are mainly about justice. And so you call out injustice and corruption, and you point out the sin and evil that's within culture, but especially the sin and evil inside the church. And those in this camp see prophetic gifts as a way to tear down oppressive structures, especially when the oppressive structures are against the most disadvantaged and marginalized people. And the Bible spends a lot of time talking about this particular kind of prophetic gifting. And I'm totally into that. I'm totally cool with that too. And if you're like me and you're from both camps, be careful when you're around John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I love John MacArthur, but these are the ones that are most interested in what the Spirit is doing in the moment. They will not let go of the moment until God's people do what's right, becoming obedient and aligned with the Spirit. This is what it means to have the prophetic gift. We just want to do what God wants us to do. We need to do it. We've heard it. We need to go. The people of God can never be the people of God without obeying the Spirit of God. And Acts 2 actually bleeds into Acts 11. Pentecost was more than just a moment in history. You all studied this already in Acts 2, when God visits the 120 in the upper room. Pentecost was the inaugural moment when the Spirit of God becomes infused with the people of God. But repeatedly throughout the history, the Word of God, which, hear me on this, is the most authoritative, most complete revelation written, irrefutable book in history. But for some people, the Word of God has replaced the Spirit of God. So to them, the Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures. They forgot that the Holy Scriptures it's the tuning fork to tune our heart, our spirit, our mind, our spiritual ears to the Spirit of God. And I'm personally a little bit okay with messes when it comes to trying to discern the Holy Spirit of God. What concerns me the most is when people want to police the Holy Spirit and say, this is how the Holy Spirit works only. And we need to transcend that. Some of you have been given prophetic gifts, the ministry of laying hands, the ministry of healing the sick, the ministry to speak against power structures, the ministry to speak against to speak for the powerless, to discern spirits of false doctrine and injustice and the spirit of Jezebel, whatever. What churches need is more of your ministry, but also more of it in humility. Because sometimes that ministry happens on a public service on a Sunday morning, but most likely your gift is just as powerful practice in living rooms and in back rooms and in boardrooms, but most particularly in courtrooms. We need your prophetic gift. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church and through the church because God wants to heal nations from injustice. And in this moment with Agabus, what you see is that Antioch went from this little controversial church plant to a global relief sending agency. And in about another two chapters and probably another 2 weeks, you're going to discover that Antioch becomes the center for global missions when it sends out Paul and Barnabas to plant churches. Listen, it wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem was all about cultural heritage, and it took persecution to send people out. Antioch was this diverse group of people, and that's where God started the global missions movement in Antioch. Don't downplay the role of the Holy Spirit in your mission strategy. Your mission strategy is the Holy Spirit. Some of you have the prophetic gift in greater measure. And I hope and pray that in this season in particular at Houston Northwest, that you will enter into a season of appropriate freedom in your gift with biblical guidance from your leaders. Because there's famine, there's disaster, there's great need in the world. And to be a prophetic witness in times of chaos, you need to unleash your prophetic people. I'll say it another way. You need prophetic people to be a prophetic church. If I had to summarize what happens in these short passages that we read today, I'd summarize it in this way. It was through injustice towards Jesus' followers that led them to confront the prejudice, bigotry, and ethnocentrism inside of them. And as they were dealing with that, Holy Spirit uses them to create a global missions agency headquartered not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. And it was there that they were first called Christians. That is who they were. That is who we are. And that is who you are. Let me pray for us. I'd like to pray specifically for some of us who maybe over the last 3 years, maybe since the pandemic, sometime around March 2020 on, and was a journey for you where you experienced a lot of pain, misunderstood. You were stuck between two spaces, maybe like the men of Cyrene and Cyrene and Cyprus. You were the background person, maybe like Barnabas. Maybe you were the angry person, like Saul of Tarsus was before Jesus. Just sensing a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, last 3 years. Maybe you were even the weird one. I'm just reminded that like all that stuff was not wasted. The pain's not wasted. The misunderstanding you is not wasted. The self-doubt is not wasted. The wondering if this is going to work out is not wasted. The I'm not sure what's going to happen the next few years is not wasted. The people that maybe lied about you, even those lies will not be wasted. The job that you lost, that's not going to be wasted. The loss of relationship, those things will turn into something different. A lot of pain in the last 3 years for some of us. A lot of tension. Tension in your chest, tension in your shoulders. A lot of triggers of past trauma in your life. And yet God is using that to birth something new, a new ministry for you. In this next season, you will have a prophetic voice that doesn't need to be projected from the stage. It's a season of practicing the prophetic gift through text, through prayer, over coffee, in a small group, standing up in a school meeting, walking across the street to your neighbor. This is a season for that. Lord, this is a church that wants to see Houstonians become more like Jesus so Houston can be more like heaven. And I pray for an extra grace and measure for Pastor Steve and Joy and the church leadership here, that as people's lives continue to navigate the pain in their histories, that, Lord, you would you transform that pain into glory. That there would be more ministry that would flow from these followers of Jesus, these women and men here. Whatever tensions they've had to deal with, whatever fallout they've had in their lives, specifically over the last 3 years, turn that into missions and ministry. But, Lord, I pray that you would heal the church. Heal you. Because healed people will heal others.
That's my prayer. Thank you for your ministry to us this morning, Jesus. We invite you to do more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us. And if you have any questions about what you just heard, we'd love to talk with you. You can get connected at hnw.org about what we believe or how to join a small group or follow us on social media as well. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'd love to see you soon.